Our Father, we are privileged to have access into your throne room through the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that you would hear us this night as we petition for our friends. We think, Lord, of Pastor Bob and ask that you would be pleased to minimize something of the pain that has been heightened here for the last several weeks. We miss him. We wish that he were here. We pray, O God, that you would watch over him, that you would care for him, that you'd minister grace to his heart as you lessen the pain in his physical frame. We're glad to hear that Ed and Lori were able to join with us in worship by way of live stream this morning from the hospital room. We're glad to hear that Ed's blood pressure is lower, and we're glad to hear of this surgery that is upcoming noon tomorrow. We pray that you would guide the surgeons, and we pray that you would give our brother years of usefulness in your kingdom and years of usefulness and influence on extended family. Show your mercy and your kindness. And then, our God, we hear through Jack of Dr. Sproul being hospitalized with respiratory issues. We pray that you would be the God who comes in kindness to your own. We pray that you would minister to him in that hospital room, and we pray that you would do his soul good in these days. And then, our Father, we think of this upcoming Christmas concert. We thank you for the opportunity of working together, particularly the choirs. We pray that you would be pleased to bless their efforts yet tonight, Wednesday, in the dress rehearsal, and then in the concert. We pray that you would smile on us with good weather. We pray that you would smile on us with a good number of visitors joining with us. And we pray that you would smile on us in the message of the song and of the brief meditation being used of you for spiritual profit for those who come and join with us. And our Father, as we come tonight, we are mindful that you have directed us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death as we come to this table of remembrance. And we would pray that you would be pleased to use our going through the gospel narratives as we bring together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in these closing days and even closing hours of our Lord's life. And we pray, Lord, that even as we consider those simple words of they crucified him, that you would be pleased to give out spiritual grace to us as we focus on the love of your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I ask that you'll turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and beginning here at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Well, and as we come to our meditation this evening, I remind you of what we have been seeing here as we look at the gospel accounts of the last days of the Lord Jesus. There are these three parts to the Jewish trial. There are these three parts to the Roman trial of the Lord Jesus, now being at Pilate, before in the Tower of Antonia. The trial has come to a conclusion, and we're moving from from the fortress over to the place of the cross. And I must say, I'm very glad that someone has gone to the time and the expense of building this model of ancient Jerusalem there in the Museum of Israel. And you can see something of the size of it with the people standing along there. And here, of course, we're standing down in the Valley of Gehenna. We're looking up on the ancient city of David. And the temple would not have been there in the time of David, but the temple precinct up there on the top. And then as we're standing up kind of on the side of the temple where those people were on the outside of the model, now it's like we're at the Valley of Kidron behind us, and we're looking at the side of the temple from the east towards the west. And you see very plainly the temple precinct with the temple itself in the center, the towers there, the Roman fortress, the four towers there off to the north. I think I've got a better picture of that, the blue arrow showing the tower. And then the yellow line here is showing where the wall was at the time of Jesus' death. That outer wall was built sometime later. But Jesus was crucified outside the city, outside the wall. So coming back in, you can kind of see the general area where the cross would have been. And here, if we're looking at this map, you see that there is an outer line of a wall. You see the orangish-yellow line pointing to the area of the garden and the presumed area of Golgotha and the cross, the blue pointing to the area of the Roman fortress where Pilate would have been, and then the green pointing to the temple precinct. So there we have it. And I want us to just have in our mind's eye how close everything was. And when you're talking about Jesus bearing his cross and needing assistance, and Simon of Cyrene being forced to carry that cross for him, it's not that there was any great distance that is involved in that, but it points to something of the suffering that our Lord endured with the scourging and something of the extreme weakness at this point as he faces the crucifixion. So with that, we'll pick up our notes here. And what we're doing this evening is looking at the events leading up to our Lord's prayer for forgiveness for those crucifying. If we would read on in the account, we would come to a place where Jesus is praying for those who crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And there's a sense in which I wish that we could take all the matters of the context and then go ahead and look at the prayer and look as well at what is the likely fulfillment or answer to that prayer with the conversion of perhaps the centurion that was tending the Lord Jesus there on the cross. But that first heading of the context has six particulars leading to that prayer, and we're going to look at these six particulars here this evening. First of all, Roman numeral 1, in the events leading up to this prayer for forgiveness for those crucifying him, notice our Lord is led to the place of the skull. The place is named in two languages in John's text, the place of the skull, the place of the cranium, the word in the Greek that leads to our word cranium, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, which is around something round, something that is a globe, something that is a ball. And in the Latin, it is called Calvaria. I'm not sure where the accent goes on that, but you can see where our word Calvary comes from. And then the likely place of this crucifixion is a garden called Gordon's Garden. There's a hill there with a cranium-like appearance with tombs nearby. And it's near a major north roadway out of the city of Jerusalem. Something that I forgot to point out was that in that map, if you notice what kind of looked like railroad tracks, whoever was doing this map showed the roadway as a straight dark line with a lot of little cross pieces, almost like stitches or rails on it. And there would be four gates right to the city, right near the area where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And so the Gospels are telling us something of the crucifixion of Christ. They're telling us in particular how the Jews wanted this to be done, not during the Passover because they feared the multitude, but God's going to overrule. It's going to be during the Passover. It's going to be in a way that is fitting that the gospel goes forward to the ends of the earth. Now, Roman numeral 2, our Lord executed with two thieves. We read in Luke 23 and verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. John, in his account, verse 18, simply says, where they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And in keeping with John's methodology, he's not going to explain things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already explained. Oftentimes, he's giving new information. If Luke has already said that they are criminals, he doesn't feel the need to highlight that. But as we see our Lord executed with these two thieves, one of the things we want to notice from our account is that Pilate is annoyed at the Jewish leadership. They have threatened Pilate in order to get Pilate to murder Jesus for them. They were the ones who said to Pilate, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So the Jews constrained Pilate to crucify Christ while Pilate is working to deliver him. I'm going to scourge him, bring him out, behold the man. Hopefully you'll feel mercy and compassion. You'll see that he's no threat to Rome, and I won't have to kill this man that my wife has been suffering for in a dream. But then we note further that Pilate is wanting to show that Jesus is no threat. We're not going to make a big deal out of this. We're going to have Pilate to be crucified, or we're going to have Jesus to be crucified the same time when there are these two criminals. We're going to treat him like a nobody, like a common criminal. And in doing this, Pilate is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 745 years earlier, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Three apparent common criminals, three apparent nobodies. But then Roman numeral 3, our Lord's title debated by the Jews and Pilate. The Romans often used a title sign in their crucifixions. The sign sometimes went before the criminal in the streets to publicly announce his crime. He robbed three merchants and he murdered two elderly women. Whatever it was that would be on this title sign, and then occasionally this title sign would be attached to the cross, so it's shown to everyone, this is what this guy did, and if you do this, this is where you will end up, and so a deterrent then to their citizens. But then further, Pilate lays out his accusation against Jesus. It's there in John 19 and verse 19. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is what he supposedly did wrong. He was a king who was supposedly a threat to Rome, but you see in this, there's not really the statement of a crime. And it could very well be that God is overruling and again showing something of the innocence of the Lord Jesus, even from these unbelievers in a particular crime is not listed out here. But then the title sign is published in three languages. Verse 20 of John 19. Then many of the Jews read this title. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And one has said that if you could read in the first century, then you surely could read either Hebrew or Greek or Latin, with the Greek being the language of commerce, the Hebrew the language of the land, and Latin the official language of Rome. So here it is that there is something of the gospel beginning here with the Lord Jesus. It's going to go out universally. It's going to go out in Greek, in Hebrew, and in Latin. And it makes me think of Isaiah 49 and verse 6, where Jehovah says concerning his son, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So here is this title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin. And the next thing we notice from our text in verse 21 is that the chief priests quibble on the wording. Do not write that he was the king of the Jews, but that he said, "I am the king of the Jews." There are many Jews that are in Jerusalem for the Passover, and our text earlier said that there were many Jews who were reading this sign. And if they're reading this sign and they look at this and they say, "King of the Jews," they might begin to think, or at least question, could it be that this is the descendant of David that is going to reign? This is the descendant of David that is going to reign forever? Could this be the one that David talked at 1000 B.C., and Daniel's going to talk about at about 570 B.C., when he's going to talk in terms of this one who is like a son of man, who is going to rule and have dominion over all of the kingdoms of the earth. But notice that as the chief priests quibble, don't say that he is the king of the Jews, but that he claimed to be the king of the Jews, Pilate will not be further bullied. Verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." There is no more negotiation. You have bullied me into murdering an innocent man, and there will be no movement on the charge that I have listed against him. You claim that as a king, he is a threat to Rome, and that's what I'm going to write. And here God is overruling. Not that Pilate had any sense that what he was doing at being bullied into killing the Lord Jesus Christ was according to the overruling providence of God and the will of God. Not that he had in his mind at all that putting the title here that he is the King of the Jews was fulfilling the will of God. Not that putting it in the three languages and the universalism of the gospel that he was fulfilling, he wasn't conscious of it. But God wants the title to be King of the Jews. God wants the title to be in these three languages. And God wants the gospel of Jesus Christ to go to the ends of the earth. Roman numeral 4. Our Lord offered the drugged wine. Drugged wine was commonly provided for the crucified. We read in Matthew's account, 27:34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Mark 15:23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. The soldiers offer it. Some say that the women of Jerusalem provided this drug so that there would be some sort of kindness that is shown to the slaves who were being crucified. And we may ask, do you think that the soldiers were drugging him and drugging other crucified to make their dastardly work to be easier on them? Or was it given to make the horrible crucifixion to be less agonizing to the victim? And we can ask the question. Further, we find that our Lord rejected any numbing of his senses. Jesus is not just offering himself in a meritorious, passive obedience. Passive obedience in the sense that as long as he dies on the cross, you know, there's really nothing for him to do in an active sort of way on the cross. No, it appears that Jesus it's like he's almost scanning the scriptures to make sure that everything is fulfilled so that he can come to that point of crying out aloud, "It is finished." We saw in our last meditation that Jesus warns the women of Jerusalem on the way to the cross. We see in just the verses that follow our account this evening that Jesus will pray for those who are nailing him to the cross. In a little bit, he's going to take thought of his mother and exercise care for her, and then he will cry aloud in victory, "It is finished." So our Lord Jesus Christ, though there is merit to his passive obedience, there is something that is actively going on as he's scanning the scriptures, as he is focusing on the needs of others, and he doesn't want his senses numbed. He wants his mind clear. The book of Hebrews speaks of him looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Roman numeral 5. The next matter of the events leading up to his prayer for his crucifiers, our Lord crucified by the soldiers. At this time, crucifixion was common among several civilizations. Crucifixion was used among the Phoenicians, the Medes, and the Persians, but for a relatively short period in history. Rome used crucifixion only for slaves, but it was widely used at that particular time. For example, there was an occasion of a slave uprising in which 6,000 slaves were crucified in one instance. It ended with Constantine in the 3rd century AD. But there was this 100-year window of time when crucifixion was popular for the lowest of society. Further, we see that crucifixion varied in its exact method. Rome certainly had no prescribed method because apparently it was for the slaves. We don't need to worry about giving details of what size of nails and if you can only use nails and what kind of cross piece. So sometimes their crosses would have been an X, some like a capital T, and sometimes like a little T. Sometimes the nails evidently just went in. Other times it was nails and ropes so that the nails wouldn't pull out. If you're going to put the nail gear and not rope it, then you need to put the nail in here that will sustain the weight. Sometimes you're going to put a little seat there so the individual will be able to endure their pain longer and they'll be able to rise up and get a full breath, a full set of lungs to give them a reprieve for a moment, which really only extends their suffering. It is likely that our Lord did not have that little seat. It was a slow and agonizing death, whatever particular shape your cross was. The legs broken below the knees to hasten heart failure due to an inability to support oneself and to get a full breath of air, and these crosses were not likely over 9 feet tall. And incidentally, there is a little ossuary box that has come down to us in this last century. I think in the last 50 years it's discovered. And the body of a young man that was crucified with the nail still there in his ankle bone. See, crucifixion for Jesus was done by 4 soldiers. We read in Matthew's account, 27:38, then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. We find in Mark 15:25, now it was the 3rd hour, and they crucified him. Luke 23 and verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. John 19, verse 23, we read, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts out of it. What do you notice in this? In each of the 4 accounts, it's simply they did it. They crucified him. They don't go into any of the details about nails. There's no attempt to play on your and my emotion. But on the other hand, the whole matter of crucifixion was so well known then in the 1st century, it probably didn't need to be described in detail. And 1,000 years before, David in Psalm 22 speaks of the Messiah, and in the language of the Messiah speaking, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Was Jesus nailed in his hands and his feet on a cross piece on the ground and then lifted up and put on the pole? Was the upright piece and the cross beam kept together and on the ground and then dropped into a hole? The Bible passes over much detail on the physical suffering. Yet the horrible nature of the crucifixion is known to anyone who has considered it in any detail. One has recorded for us Reville's description, crucifixion. It represented the acme, the highest achievement of the torturer's art. Atrocious physical sufferings, length of torment, public humiliation, the effect on the crowd gathered to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible to the sight than this of a living body, breathing, seeing, hearing, still able to feel, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility in agony, for it was impossible for him to move. Stripped of his clothing, unable to even brush away the flies attracted to his wounded flesh, already lacerated by the earlier scourging, exposed to the insults and the curses of the people who can always find some sickening pleasure in the sight of the tortures of others, a feeling which is increased and not diminished by the sight of pain. The cross represented the miserable humanity reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all the most ardent tormentor could desire. The torture, the public ridicule, the debasement, and the certain death distilled slowly, drop by drop. It was an ideal form of torture. But the Bible does not highlight the physical suffering, because that which was the worst for the Lord Jesus was not the physical suffering, as awful as it was, but the fact that the Father took the sins of his people and laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father turned his back on the Son, and the Son must cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sixth, our Lord's clothing divided. Here it is in John 19, 23 and 24. The soldiers, when they'd crucified, they took his garments, made four parts. And then one of them says, this inner garment, this tunic is rather nice. It was woven in one piece. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. First of all, the articles of clothing to be divided: headgear, sandals, belt, outer garment, seamless tunic, inner garment. Some say Jesus was crucified naked, and others say that there would have been a loincloth. But it was a shameful humiliation for the Lord of glory. Second, the individuals dividing. Four different little piles, four different parts, each to a soldier. And then the fulfillment of the prophecy of casting lots. Each had his four. One guy says, well, we've divided it up, but this one we don't want to rip into four pieces, so let's cast lots for it. And 1,000 years before, Jesus wrote in David wrote by the Spirit in Psalm 22 and verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Is there a way for this two-part prophecy to be more fulfilled in detail than what it was? They divide some of it, and then they come to this one, and we need to cast lots for it. And why did it happen? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then let's come to observations as we round things out this evening. Consider, first of all, how God overrules Pilate's vain victory over the chief priests. The Jews complain of the title to Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Don't write that he was a king, but rather that he said he was a king. Pilate is coerced to wrongly kill Jesus, but he won't bend on this. What if Pilate wouldn't have bent on the other issue, the greater issue? Was Jesus guilty of sedition against Rome? No. He's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. God overrules in all of this. It is the will of God that Jesus die, and Pilate will give in to the Jews on that point. The Jews want to kill Jesus, not during the feast, for they fear the multitude. God overrules and says it will be during the feast, and it will be alongside a busy road just outside of Jerusalem, and everybody is going to know. It is the will of God that Jesus be known in three languages as King of the Jews. You mean that this long prophesied son of David, who is going to rule for eternity, might be this guy? Just even to put the thought in someone's mind. It's in Daniel that I mentioned that there is this one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Do you see the fulfillment of the purposes of God, where God is saying, you're my servant, but it's too small a thing for me to give you up and only save of the nation of Israel. You're going to be a light that is for the Gentiles, and you're going to be a salvation that goes out to the ends of the earth. It's going to be in all three languages. Secondly, B, consider the divine origin of the Bible. Divine origin of the Bible. I thought that your applications were somehow to be related to the text. Well, I think that it is. Jesus is executed with two criminals, thus fulfilling Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. 715 years before Christ, it was written. And you can find these words in your English Bible. And if you want to get really picky, you can find these words in the Greek translation that was already translated 250 years before Christ came. And if you want to get really, really picky, you can find these words in the book of Isaiah that is contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls that was hidden there in the cave from 100 years before Christ until 1948. Nobody took these words after Jesus died and then wrote them back into the Old Testament scriptures. In the crucifixion, they pierced Jesus' hands and feet. Just what David, under inspiration, wrote in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. But we are told that 1000 BC, when David was living, this method of torture was not yet known to the world. It's going to appear at a later time. It's going to come at a very small window of time that it is popular, and it's one of those situations, as David wrote it, he likely looked at what he had written and was marveling at whatever this could mean that I have written. Can you imagine that? God uses you to write something, and you look at it. I don't know what this means. But they were writing not for themselves, but for us, that we would see the fulfillment of the scriptures. Further, the fulfillment of scripture, the divine origin. At the cross, the four soldiers divided the clothing of Jesus, and then they cast lots for his tunic. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So how did these prophecies get fulfilled? How did this happen? Did Jesus make a request of Pilate saying, you know, I'm really not guilty, but you know, if you're going to crucify me, I've got a special request. Could you crucify me along with two criminals at least so I don't get lonely? Did Jesus say to the soldiers, psst, could you make a pile of my stuff for the four of you
to fulfill one prophecy, and then could you cast lots for my tunic so you could fulfill 1,000-year-old Jewish writing? Now, John tells us the soldiers were thinking about themselves. This piece will be more valuable if we keep it in one piece. But God is thinking of what will mark the Bible out as special. Did Jesus say to the centurion, "I know there isn't a hard and fast rule on the method of crucifixion, but I would like nails in both my hands and both my feet"? You say it's absurd to think like this. How did it come about? 40 times the word "fulfilled" is used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of the instances that I quickly looked at this afternoon is used in the context of here's something that was talked about here and it happened now. And many times the formula is, so the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, Mark's account. Matthew's, that it might be fulfilled, and then John, concerning the casting of the lots, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I wonder if you would do me a favor. I wonder if you would give me a gift. Would you give me 3 minutes of your time tonight as you pillow your head? And as you pillow your head and think back over the events of the day, would you think about this particular item? How do these prophecies come and how do they get fulfilled? How does this happen? I want you to decide on how you're going to explain prophecy in the Bible. The Bible is either a fraud or it is the essence of truth. If the Bible is true, then you may have some work to do. Thirdly, see, by way of observation, consider the dreadful weight of God's wrath against unforgiven sinners. If God did this to his son, Jesus Christ, as he was punished for our sins, what is God going to do with you if you say, "I don't want Jesus to be punished for me. I'll stand alone. I don't believe in this Bible stuff. I don't believe in this Jesus stuff. If there is a day of accounting at the end of time, I'll stand on my own. I'll take my own lumps. I'll be punished for my own faults." You better be careful. Now, I don't want the Jesus to be the punishment for my sin. If there is a holy God, and if there is a day of judgment, and there is, then what will God do with you as the appropriate punishment for your sins if he did this kind of severity to his own son? Oh, a God of love would never do this. God of love would never send anyone to eternal torment. You're dreaming. You're not reading the Bible. And if the Bible is the word of God, then let God tell you what he is like and what he is going to do. The book of Revelation somberly records, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Fourthly, D. Consider the amazing compassion of Jesus Christ. This is the part of the text that
would want to be the heart of the text, but we didn't get to. But we glimpse ahead. Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. We didn't get to the main verse, the main part of the text, in a sense. But what kind of Savior is this, who while he is on the cross, being nailed, having been scourged and lacerated, and all the suffering that is associated, and instead of thinking about himself, instead of groaning in pain and personal agony and focusing on that, he's going to pray for the guys who put the nails in him. What kind of compassion is this? This thief that was mocking me? We've begun to work in him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now he's defending me. Today you will be with me in paradise. Could it be that among the centurion and the four soldiers that one or two of these guys were of the elect? And Jesus is focusing on that thief and on these soldiers and not his own agony. What kind of compassion is this? If you're not a believer, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has ordered the world to bring Jesus to the cross in a specific manner to accomplish a specific mission of defeating the devil and saving his own. You need to believe in Jesus Christ because the Bible is a book of truth from God, and there is no other explanation for it. Deal with God's truth. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. I don't want Jesus to be the payment for my sin. I don't want him to be the punishment for me. I'm not going to allow he exists, let alone the punishment for my sin. You need to believe in Jesus because Jesus is concerned about others and is particularly concerned about saving men from hell, even while he is agonizing on the cross. While they're on the cross, he will pray for and likely save from among the centurion and those four soldiers. And there's a sense in which you need to look at this heart of Jesus there on the cross towards the thief, towards these men, towards his mother, and say that Jesus is dying to have you saved. Let's pray. Lord, we come to the table of remembrance, and we can only see the value of your advice to us, that as we take up the elements this evening, that we're supposed to remember your Son's death. Lord, it is our privilege to remember your Son's death. Father, it is a delight for us. It's painful on the one hand, and yet it is spiritually exhilarating for us on another hand when we see something of the compassion and something of the determination on the part of our loving Savior. We pray, O God, that you would use this meditation for good for those who are believers in your Son. And we pray, our God, that even as the elements proclaim the gospel, that as these emblems of the broken body and the shed blood are passed in front of us. Even for the unbeliever, we pray that your gospel would be reflected in these elements, and we pray the things that we've looked at would be helpful spiritually, and that some would repent of a disposition that says, I don't want Jesus to be the punishment for my sin. Lord, have mercy on some who think in that way. We look to you in faith, and we thank you for everything that our Savior has done and all that you have recorded in your book. We give you thanks now in Christ's name. Amen.